It's time for us to begin this evening. If you open your Bibles up, the text of 2 Kings, we'll be studying from there in just a moment. We are at the closing refrain of the fifth chapter, but we'll be looking at chapters 6 and 7 and maybe even chapter 8. I'm hopeful. We'll see how it goes. Before we get into our study tonight, it looks like Bobby has our opening prayer, so we're going to ask Bobby to come forward and lead us in prayer. Bobby?
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful unto you for blessing each of us to be able to come together and study your holy and divine word with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I ask that you will help us to grow from studying your word and cause your kingdom to grow, cause others to be saved when this life is over. I ask that you will help our brother to have a good understanding of your word and share with others so that we'll have a good understanding of it and be blessed to have the home with you when this life is over. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, so as I kind of mentioned already, we are in 2 Kings, chapters 5, 6, maybe 7, maybe 8. We'll see how far we kind of progress tonight as we do, as we have tended to do, a little bit of review and a lot of consideration of these major chunks of the text. If you remember, when we're looking at this, we've got this kind of chiastic structure that emphasizes Elisha as central to everything that's taking place. And that's one of the ways in which the Bible historical accounts will structure themselves. God, in the way that he has inspired men to record the message, has used this format quite often, where rather than a group being the central figure, an individual becomes the central structural figure. We don't typically do that in our historical accounts. We include individuals as representative of a group or within a group. We're doing big historical overviews. If we're going to talk about the American Revolution as an example, we're certainly going to talk about all the individuals involved. But they're going to come out sequentially in the space of the group. And we're going to go from person to person, but we're still always talking about the American Revolution. We're always talking about the birth of a nation in the way that that's laid out. The Bible does that too. And it does that here one of the prophets, Elisha, at this time. Although if you go back, you'll find that the individual that was emphasized was a prior prophet. And even when we have our transition from Saul to David, it's really actually structured around God's prophet than it is around the king desired by the people. And there's some good reasons you can think through, that makes sense, because one is God's intention and the other is man's response or request. And so that kind of makes sense from that standpoint. Before we get into that, though, do you have any questions or lingering things from last week or your Bible reading from the fifth chapter? Because that's kind of where we closed out last week, and I wanted to make sure that we gave a spot for any of that that may have been left over. Things that we didn't get to because we ran out of time, or other subject matter that folks wanted to kind of bring in. Bobby?
It should teach us to speak the truth. And we are told in the New Testament to speak the truth.
Right, and we see that in the interaction between the person who seems farthest from God, making the largest amounts of course corrections, and then the individual who is a servant of God's prophet, needing to make the biggest changes. You know, his greed seems to drive him, his desire for worldly goods. We emphasize also the level of temptation involved there, the amount of money that is brought by Naaman there, and even the lesser amount that is taken is still an immense amount of wealth for one person at that time. It's a significant amount of cash that is in play there. And that also kind of helps us understand how much motivation is there. That's the way healing never works. The larger the grab, it seems that for some, up to a point, the more likely the temptation is to be strong. There comes a point where it doesn't change anymore in human behavior. That a draw seems to be about the same as any other draw in base human endeavor. And I'm citing things like every person, like looking back in Genesis, all their thoughts are wicked. That's maximum. So you've reached this capacity where you've gone as far as you can go in that sense. With that then, a couple things to pay attention to as we shift into chapter 6 is to recognize that there's still going to be a lot of God's handiwork in all of this. While we have a prophet, while we have kings, God still does his moving of the chess pieces in different ways. So for a moment, think back to the prior Old Testament books. When can we identify God moving nations or people individually into places of value? What are some things you can quickly say? Well, clearly the Bible says, or it reads like, God moved them there. And you also have to ask the question, how does God move people underneath that? Right, so he moved into Egypt. He did it through what means? How did he move his people to Egypt?
Well, he sent Joseph first to sustain their life.
Yeah, Joseph ended up being a forerunner. He went ahead. Was he a willing participant in God's plan at that point?
I don't think he realized what.
Doesn't seem to be that way, nor does when he writes about it or speaks about it later. He identifies it as, you meant it for my harm, but God meant it for who's good? Yeah, he kind of turns it back to your good. He has actually kind of verbally or literally placed his spot as being, I'm being used either way. So there's a case where God moved a people with one man. What about Moses? Is Moses a lever that uses to move God's people? But it's different then, right? Because with Joseph, his interaction seems independent of God's plan. With Moses, is God a first-person participant? Absolutely. Like, he calls. There's conversation. There's imagery. There's request. And so Moses moves at the call of God. So now we have these two quick illustrations of God's hand moving a nation through two different means. But they're still being moved. There's still a man doing a chunk of the movement. Now that doesn't disrupt that there's also miracles in both those cases, right? Are there miracles surrounding the work of Joseph? Yeah, right? Some of the miracles are his insight and his ability to discern dreams. Some of the miracles is the way in which God provided abundance in advance, knowing that famine would come and that using that knowledge. In the case of Moses, it's a little more stark, right? Those miracles then, kind of super obvious. And they rise, and then the latter space of them diminish. Like you see less of them toward the end of his days and more of them in that middle space. So that is something that will continue in 2 Kings. You're also going to know this. In 2 Kings, if you haven't already seen some of it, you're going to see some prophetic activity in this part of Israel's history that is 100% tied into the Christ, to the Messiah, to the anointed of God. So you're going to see some of the prophets' work that takes place in this time frame and to a certain degree in the text that becomes realized in Jesus. And so that's another part that's going to start showing up more in the text. Right now, let's go ahead and read, just to get us into the text itself, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6. And let's see. Rich, do you want to read that for us? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7.
6, 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he said, "Go." Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So we went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." And when the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it.
All right, so I don't know about you, but I identify with this story on a personal level, because whenever I've borrowed something, I have flashbacks to the time where I have borrowed things and things have gotten broken or lost. And I have had to say, like, "I borrowed that." And why do we feel that way, by the way? What's the motive behind our extra angst behind the loss of a borrowed item versus something we own? Because we're responsible. We've got to replace it, right? We're responsible for it. We got to recover it. We got to bring it back. And so all of that comes, by the way, if you own it or you borrowed it and you lose it, are you still out the same amount of money either way? But we feel worse, right? We feel worse about it. Now that helps us kind of connect to the story a little bit more. There's other practicalities to it in the text. Like this is also more significant in the sense of that culture. Something of that tool value is going to be certainly more valuable just because of its rarity or scarcity. But also this, in Exodus 22, there is a doubling factor because of the way the text reads here. And so not only replace it, but also go the next mile of the way. He asked to take your cloak, give him two. That's the concept underneath there. And Elisha engages in activity that's not really specified to the source. In the reading of the text, does it tell us who brought it up? Does it attribute it to God? Do we emotionally just kind of put that piece in there? We do. Now, here's an important thing to do. This is super important when reading the Bible. We always bring the full box of our bias to every single passage. And bias isn't always bad. It's just bias. I am inclined to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Is that bad? No, it's just bias. I'm inclined to see Jesus' work in the lives of the apostles later. Because I'm like, that's definitely the fruit of what Jesus taught them when they were around. And that's bias as well. But sometimes bias can be our enemy, right? Absolutely can, because it may not be a biblical bias. It might be a personal bias. Also, you've probably seen visual games like this, where folks will write out a sentence and double a word. They'll double a word at the end on one line, and the word repeats again on this line over here, and you don't notice it's doubled, and you've said "the" twice. That can happen to us when we read our Bibles, where we're assuming that this should be there. This should absolutely be what God is doing here. But it's important to recognize when God is present and when we're assuming that God is present. It doesn't mean we're wrong, right? If we make the presumption that God is present in a text, we have every great reason that might be the case. But we need to be cautious and say, that's what I'm doing. In the text of Esther, is God referenced in the text of Esther?
No.
Not at all. But do we assume God into the text?
Yes. Yeah.
Like, it's literally our version, Old Testament side, of to an unknown God. Because he's unseen, right? And we know the culture and the history and the heritage of what would be going on there. We know why she would behave certain ways. We know why all the participants behave certain ways. Because of the rest of the biblical narrative. The rest of that story. So again, go back to this text and you're thinking, okay, what's going on there? Here's a couple of quick parables, or quick parallels, if you will. This is just like the flour that's put into the pot. There is death in that pot, right? And what's the solution? Yep, you just put some biscuits in there, everything's fine. Put flour in there, everything's fine. Right? So we're going to make biscuits and gravy out of this. It's going to be good, and no one's going to die. But you notice back in that text in chapter 4, is God mentioned in that process in chapter 4, verses 38 through 41? Is he there? Or do we assume that he's there? I'm asking the question because I probably already know the answer.
We know that they're prophets and they have no power without God.
Right.
That's what I make my assumption on.
Right, we're making an assumption, but back then it's the same thing, and also in chapter 2 the same thing happens. So there's something that Elisha can do and the prophets can do that we conclude that there's no other reason for it, that God has to be the participant in there, but it doesn't specify it. So then now what do we do with that? Well, just pay attention to it. Like, recognize, hey, this has got to be most likely God's power. This is something important that takes place in the text because it tells us this. Like, this is a story that's included there. And then we've got to know, why is it there?
I guess I'm confused because I always thought that God is always everywhere with us. So why is this different from God?
So there's the concept of God's omnipresence, that he's in all places at all times. That's absolutely a uniform idea or principle in the Bible, that God is present in all settings. But we know that God restricts his activity at times and doesn't do things. He withholds himself. He extends himself. He lets forth his power. Sometimes he doesn't. And so what we're talking about here is, does the text explicitly say that God powered a thing? And the text doesn't say that God explicitly powered this. So we just assume, based on the rest of our good knowledge, reasonably thinking, hey, this has got to be God done. Because there's no other answer to that question that we can fathom out. So that's an underside of it, right? So like, God's is present. It's not mentioned to his power. So we don't know. But this is the next thing. What's the purpose of the story? Why is this story here? Bobby?
Could it be to show us that God had all power? Because I don't normally float. And Acts is made out of iron.
I'm pretty confident that iron's behavior is consistent. Like, I've dropped enough heavy things into water that I've lost out of canoes and kayaks. But it's a one-way, it's gone. Sorry. It's done. We're not getting that back. A watch that I own is somewhere on the Hiwassee River. Maybe someone's retrieved it on a dry day. But it was gone. Like, you're not getting it back. And it wasn't even as heavy as an iron accent would be. Here's something I think is important. And this is, we've touched on this before. We always want miracles to be big. We want dead to be raised. We want the fish to turn into food for 5,000. We want everything to be massive. We want sick children to be healed. That's what we want our miracles to be right? That seems to be what the Gentiles and the Jews around Jesus wanted. Give us a sign. Give us an Elijah, an Elisha level sign. Red level, top of the table. Is it any different in the life of the guy who dropped his axe? A miracle because it was small instead of being big? Not any different. He just saw something that he couldn't do on his own take place by the hand of something beyond himself.
And made it big to him.
Yeah, it made it big to him. And I'll add that to one more personal space. Do you pray big or little?
Both.
Most of us probably are both. Bobby?
I think sometimes we pray little and sometimes we pray big.
Yeah, I think we sometimes get them out of order. I think when we need to pray big, we sometimes pray small. And then when we're praying big because we don't think we need anything. So we just go right for the three-point shot. Just get as far back as we can. And like, I can't think of anything small, so I'm just going to pray for big stuff today. I think emotionally we do that. Now, is that actually a wise thing to do, is to get that thing out of bounds? No, we can pray for both. Here's an encouragement to you. I guarantee you right now in the lives of your brethren, they probably need a small thing that you don't know about. You probably need a small thing that you need to be praying about. So add it to the shelf when you're also picking up the big things. And realize that God cares about that small thing. Dude, you dropped an axe. Like you literally had our equivalent of a fumble day. And you just dropped it. He cares about that as much as he cares about that. I think that's at least one good theological reason for it. Jesse?
Well, we've come far and away now from prophets living in caves with Ahab. And I think that's kind of what this story is pointing out to me, that no longer are we dwelling in caves, but we're going to build another house. And it's kind of showcasing that the dominant power in Israel has shifted from this political authority. The king is dominant, and the king exerts force of religion. Now it's prophets. Now it's Elijah and Elisha.
Yeah, because you've seen the demise of the second kingdom is starting to be squeezed out right now. And so you're going to see the divided kingdom eventually be swelled over in two, then three major captivity poles. And Jerusalem is no longer going to be a power base, nor is all the other surrounding cities. It's going to return to the itinerant or non-located prophet is going to be the source of God's voice and power. And again, you've got another one of these instances of the schools of the prophet, or the sons of the prophet. And really, it seems like it's a training academy. Their families are with them. It's instructional in that level. And so there's certainly something to be paying attention to there. But then, what's the next story in the text? We go from, bro, you dropped your axe head into the water, to what next story? This is like one of the most visual Elisha, like if there's a thing that's a total Elisha thing, it might be this next story, right? So, beginning verse 8, it introduces it this way. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, so now it's written in a way that kind of steps outside of our timestamps. It makes it ambiguous, so we don't necessarily know exactly when this is. It's like once, at some point. He took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So the man of God, the prophet here in this space, is now third person. is giving the kind of insight that's saving the life of the king. It's like, don't do that. If you do that, it's going to be calamity. But again, it's kind of stepped away from a specific instance and saying, this kind of happened. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, they may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army and came by night and surrounded the city. So the king of Syria, our opposing enemy king, is like, who's the spy in our midst? Who is telling him where we're going to be? And they come back and go, it's not us. It's Elisha. And he uses a phrase that says, he can hear the words you're saying in your bedroom. It's not so much that he literally knows what he's saying in his bedroom. It's that he knows what you're doing before you do it. That's the phrase there. And so, being a fairly, you know, focused individual, he's like, well, I know what I need to do then, right? I need to get that profit. Because that's the reason I'm losing. Because for whatever reason, I can't pin down the king of Israel. And if I would, then victory would be mine. So the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots and all was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Couple of great connections in that text, right? But like, this is the most Elisha thing that we can find. This is like the most notable Elisha story. If you talk to someone who's not super familiar with the Bible, you say, hey, you remember that time in the Bible where the prophet made it so his servant can see all the big army of God? Or, oh, yeah, I know that one. That's Elisha. But it's not out of this normal thing, because this is kind of his relationship with these events, is to trust in that power that's around him and then move accordingly. Now, it sounds as a counterpoint to this tiny story. So our first tiny story is axe head. Does the axe head pale in comparison to the mighty army? Certainly feels that way. But if we're going to attribute the axe head event to God, and that's a good conclusion to it, they're essentially the same, right? Because they both affect how many people? Whose faith is made strong because he sees the army? Is it the city? Yeah, Elijah sees it. Elijah prays, but the servant, the young servant's faith is positively affected in essentially the same way as the man who has an axe head rescued. The means are different, but the individuality of it is the same. And I can guarantee you, we can now kind of connect emotionally to both those standings a little bit better when we place them side by side. Well, I can totally get the axe head story quick, because I've lived that story, and I wish someone was there to be able to pull it out of the water. But we've also lived the other one too. You ever had a moment where you felt like you're all alone and not even God's people were with you? And it was just you against the hordes. And then someone reaches out to you and encourages you. You know, they're doing essentially the same thing that Elisha does here. When they say, you're not alone, let's pray together. Let's open our Bibles and read together. Hey, come with me. Let me hold your hand. It's going to be okay. That's essentially the same thing. There's not a big difference between the two. And we're just as blind beforehand. By the way, is there a Bible story that has a kind of a ring to it that we find in the New Testament of the blind man who was led because he needed to see?
Oh.
Yeah, it's very Pauline in structure. There's obvious differences, right? It's not the same. But it does have that ring of familiarity. And now go out one more step. You're an Israelite who happens to be named Saul, who's really well grounded in the Old Testament texts. And then you're struck blind and led somewhere. Yeah. What do you think is going through Saul's mind as he's being led by the hand because he can't see? Given what he knows.
He's probably praying.
That's a fair thing to ponder. There's lots of possible answers. And to ponder it means you're actually kind of trying to understand the text. What's going on there? Now go that last bit of connection. Since we can connect and emotionally and logically and theologically connect with the servant who needed to see the army of God, and we can emotionally, logically, and theologically connect with Saul who needed to see Christ, we can have that same kind of understanding ourselves and kind of make those same connections for us. Because we're basically no different than any of them. We just live in a different time. Our journey is not that much different. Our blindness is not that much different. And our experiences really are much the same stuff. You say, wait a minute, I have a car. Yeah, okay, you've got some technology around you. That means you miss the trees because you're driving too fast, as opposed to walking beside them. Okay, or you need to miss the trees because you're driving fast. Different perspective. I like the trees. I'm a big fan. Every single one of them. But there's a lot of that going on there, and you kind of see all of that. And you finally see, as it says in verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. That's an entirely different outcome than the early interactions with the hordes that surrounded Israel, right? In the past, what was the answer of God's people to people coming in and attacking them? Kill them. Stop them, fight them, go to war against them. At times, God would tell them to do that. God's prophet would aid in it. But he uses something in a different fashion here that just closes it off. I just find that interesting because it's different. When everything's the same, the same, the same, and then there's like, this one's not like one of the others, I circle it and pay attention to it and go, okay. I mean, I know the answers. I don't know why it's different, but I can tell you that it is. And again, it does seem to tie in to the stories of Jesus later down the road. This is kind of a theme that starts bouncing around at this point in the history of Israel, that more and more the behavior of Israel starts kind of pulsating with the kingdom principles of Christ and less with the earthly kingdom concepts. And even as they return from captivity, the prophets, their messages shift a little bit in that same way. This also connects to chapter 3, if you'll notice in our kind of structured layout of things, where you've got the way in which a siege is taken, a siege is broken, and the prophecies of God's plan for the people laying themselves out. Any questions on up to verse 23? We've got verse 24 next. They go in order. Or comments. The whole basket is available. So the next thing that happens is Ben-Hadad is going to bring siege to Samaria in chapter 6, verse 24 through chapter 7 and verse 20. This is, again, a segment that doesn't have a specific time frame. The first part of this began with, at some point, or once. We know it's in the life of whom? We know who's still alive. Elisha, right? So it's during the life of Elisha. But for various and unknown reasons, it's kind of stepping away from a specific, this person is the king. This time frame is the narrowed space. But there are some key indicators, because we have outside of Israel king being mentioned, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, musters his entire army, and goes up and besieges Samaria. Great famine, until it reached a point where a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Again, don't worry about trying to math out exactly how much that is. Just remind yourself, that's a whole lot of money for a whole lot of nothing. How many of you want to even buy a donkey's head?
You don't know how hungry you are.
Depends on, like, when was the last time I ate, and how much money do I have? That's what determines whether this is a good choice. Because the longer it is you go before you eat, the more willing you are to eat just about anything. Well, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. I could eat that. You know what? I might kind of like that at this point. I think I could swallow it. Whatever it is. But what you're seeing here is even those who are wealthy, it doesn't matter anymore. This level of famine is so severe that even having tons of cash won't do any good, because there's nothing to buy. Like, when you get down to that point, that means there's nothing left to purchase. So you got that level of famine. By the way, keep that in mind when there's supply chain issues when you're going to the store. Like, they're out of toilet paper again? Who bought all the toilet paper? Okay, at least we're not at, we're selling half donkey heads in the stores for 80, you know, shekels. Let's keep that in perspective. We're not at a famine level, we're just at an inconvenient level. So we've got a little context there for us to at least have that perspective. But then the story continues. As the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" Sounds like he's an English teacher trying to play on the words. From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked. Behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So, how bad was it? A people who have specific religious law against sacrificing humans have debased so far that they're eating their children. And this woman is so calloused that she's actually just as upset that the other person didn't follow through on their really awful pact and wants the king to intervene. But who's the king blame? Blames that prophet. It begs the question, why is he blaming the prophet? The king kind of focused in on who could answer the problem, right? Like the Lord could, for whatever reason, continue to withhold or abundantly provide. But he said, it's the prophet's fault. Is that a new thing for the king to do? For a king of Israel and a king of the kingdoms? No, we go back to Ahab. Oh, I hate the king. I hate the prophets. You know, that Elijah, he's just awful. He always prophesies awful for me. Now, that's another balance to you. When things aren't going well around you spiritually, recognize who you blame may not actually be the one who's responsible for the problems. Teddy Roosevelt once said that our biggest enemy is ourselves. All right? But in the context of the Bible, there's a lot more going on than just our human endeavors. And you look through the text and you can find out that people who are doing everything that God asks of them still have awful moments, right? So you can be doing everything right and zealously serving God, and you could be in the midst of one of those dumpster fires that are in Judges, or one of those dumpster fires that are right now, where it's that bad. And so understand that when you're blaming, pay attention to who you're blaming. Oh, by the way, if you blame God's servants for what God is doing, you're in essence blaming God. Like that's actually what's taking place there. All right, we got like negative 1 minute. Okay, we got like 1 minute. So we're going to pause right there and kind of pick a pin here in chapter 6. But does anyone have any last questions or things they want to bring up or interesting things I'll try to write down for next week? All right, then we'll call that this end point. Unless you got something more, whatever's fine. We can do it next week as well. But we'll be next week into 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. The end of chapter 6 will be pretty quick, and then we'll step into chapter 7 and chapter 8 next Wednesday. But thanks, everybody. Enjoyable study.